Good morning, men.
Good morning.
So Mike announced our topic today, which is spiritual warfare. And I'm sure some of you thought, well, good, I'd like to talk about spiritual warfare. In fact, I feel like I'm engaged in some spiritual warfare right now. And then some of you probably said, I don't want to talk about spiritual warfare. This is where Christianity gets weird. This is kind of strange, talking about these supernatural things. I don't want to be weird. Well, I'm going to start with a story that may amplify your concerns about weird, but it's a true story. It's a story that happened to me. Back in the summer of 1988, by the way, we're going to be in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, if you want to turn to that, James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. In the summer of 1988, I served with a team of missionaries in a Thai jungle, is near the Laotian border. There had been a border war between those countries that ended in February. I only learned of that much later when I was going back and doing research, trying to piece together what actually went on. Have you ever had that experience where you're in another country, you don't speak the language, and there's stuff going on all around you, and you're just confused? You don't really know what's happening. This was one of those stories. Well, throughout this day, when we arrived at this kind of outpost, I spent most of the summer in Bangkok, and we went into this rural area just for a few days during that summer. And throughout that sweltering day, we could hear artillery in the distance. I initially thought it was thunder. Artillery is not part of my normal experience. And then scores, and I mean that literally, scores of military helicopters with guys hanging out, machine guns, were zooming overhead toward where the artillery was exploding. And my team thought about leaving, but the local people that we were with didn't seem alarmed, so we stayed. And to this day, I don't know exactly what was happening with that conflict, but that physical, literal battle that was happening a few miles from where I was foreshadowed the spiritual battle that I was to encounter later that same day. That evening, we went deeper into the jungle to an even more remote area. To show the Jesus film. Some of you guys have probably seen this. It's just basically the Gospel of John put to film. So we brought it out to an isolated people group. And part of the effectiveness of the film is you're often bringing this out to people who don't have a lot of this exposure to technology, movies, that sort of thing, particularly 1988. So we connected the projector to a generator, and we tied a sheet up to act as our screen, and some of the townspeople, if you want to call it a town, kind of gathered. And the way that the Thai people, young or old, would sort of sit, they didn't really sit, they sort of squatted. They'd sort of fold themselves down, and they were remarkably flexible, and they could put their chin on their knees and just kind of squat there. And that's how they sat down to watch the movie. It was an interesting sight. And then as the sun set and we were starting to watch the movie, drum beats started from a little ways away, maybe 100 yards away in the jungle, and we heard a bunch of aggressive chants emanating from this group of people. And through some interpreters, we learned that there's a group of animists, some people of a pagan religion, that were opposing our visit, and they were calling on spirits to interrupt the showing. To me, that was curious. To these villagers, it was concerning. Well, the movie started without trouble, and the film, which was dubbed in Thai, it told the story of Jesus from the Gospel of John. And the villagers were entranced with the novelty of the film, but that eerie sound of this pagan ceremony for 100 yards away just kept going, and it was creating unease. And that cacophony from the that ceremony reached a crescendo, and the wind suddenly picked up. In a corner of the screen came loose and started to flap. If you guys remember the reel-to-reel projectors, that started to sort of chatter. And the image was vibrating. We had an external speaker. It flew up in the air and landed on the ground. Some of the villagers were really disturbed and left. One of our team members suddenly became violently ill. The projector bulb popped loudly and went dark, and then the projector just seized altogether. The motor stopped. I have never in my life felt a more palpable, present malevolence than I did in that moment. There's an older woman with our team. She was actually from the Philippines. She seemed unsurprised, and she just said, "I sense some opposition, and I think we should pray." So we gathered around the projector. We prayed. A couple people had to take the sick team member away, trying to go to another village that had a doctor. The rest of us tied down the screen. We returned the speaker to its perch, and we started up the generator again. I was skeptical because I'd never seen a popped bulb regenerate, and we didn't have an extra. But the projector started up, and the bulb projected an image onto the screen, and we completed the film without any further incident. Smooth, all the reels that we showed. And when it was over, through these interpreters, we invited anyone who wanted to talk more about Jesus to come to our compound, which is a few miles away. So I was looking out at the crowd. I couldn't discern anything from the facial expressions of the people. And honestly, I was just relieved to leave that place. It was spooky, to give it an elementary school word. And I had little expectation that our visit had borne any fruit. Well, we were staying in the house of a local Christian family. It was little more than a roof and a floor. And after a fitful sleep under a mosquito net, that father of the house woke us with these excited shouts. He wanted us to come out. We came outside, and there was a cluster of about a dozen young men from that community who had walked through the night to where we were staying, and they wanted to learn more about Jesus because in their mind, they had seen our God win that conflict with that animus ceremony. And many of those men gave their lives to Christ that day. We left, and I don't know what happened after that. I'll be honest, I hesitate to share that story with people like you guys because the modern mind is skeptical. A lot of people will discredit that story. They'll question whether I'm being honest. They'll think that I've got hyperbole of distant memory, kind of an excited emotional moment, or they're just natural explanations. But it happened to me. I was there. And I was know that I was engaged in spiritual warfare. And for all of my life since that night, I've looked back on that episode as a reminder that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6:12. The notion of spiritual warfare seems exotic and strange. I know that some of you, as you're hearing that story, is like, that's just where it gets weird. I don't really want to talk about that sort of thing. It's kind of embarrassing to discuss among so-called sophisticated Christians. But just read the Gospels. Jesus engaged in spiritual warfare throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus either had literal conflicts with Satan and with his demons, or we have to dismiss the Gospels as a myth. The conflict continues in the church age. There's no allegory in Paul's statement that we are in a fight against spiritual forces of wickedness. There are spiritual forces of wickedness, and we are engaged in a fight with them. Lots of missionaries, and perhaps some of you, who have served in other remote parts of the world can tell similar stories to the one I just told. But most of you have probably never experienced anything quite like that. But that's not because the enemy is inactive here or in your life. It's because our enemy is clever. The cultivation of unbelief is his most effective weapon in our Western culture. So these overt supernatural displays would not be an effective tactic in our world. Instead, depression, anxiety, unbelief, the seduction of riches and comfort. Those are the salvos of spiritual warfare in the Western world. But we don't recognize the enemy's scheme. We don't even acknowledge that we're at war. So we lose for lack of fighting. We are all at war, whether we would choose it or not. And our adversaries include the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's Ephesians 2:2-3. Some people shrink from the fight. Others deny its existence. Still others picture themselves as the hero of the story, bravely wielding a sword against a doomed foe. have encountered those folks. They love to talk about spiritual warfare and their role in it. They see themselves as bravely wielding a sword against a doomed foe. James condemns both approaches here. He calls the doves to action. He calls the hawks to humility. In his first epistle, the Apostle John instructs us not to love the world or anything in the world, because such love is incompatible with the love of the Father in us. That's 1 John 2:15. It's somewhat parallel to a portion of our passage today, which I'll go ahead and read. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So John writes that we should not love the world or the things in the world, and yet the world constantly tempts us with its fleeting pleasures. False peace, its counterfeit righteousness. Paul advises us that our flesh is in opposition to the Holy Spirit in us. So that's the world that John talks about. Paul in Galatians 5:17 talks about that, the fact that our flesh is in opposition to the Holy Spirit in us. In Galatians 5:17, the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the flesh often wins that internal tug of war. Well, and then the world, the flesh, and then the devil. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan lies in wait like a fierce lion seeking to devour us. So we have these enemies, we have these struggles, we have this fight, and yet we walk as if we're not in danger. I mean, think if you're on a war footing and your level of awareness and sort of sobriety. If you're aware that you're in a fight, you're aware that you have people shooting at you, trying to hunt you down, you're careful. But if you don't even know or admit to yourself that you're in a fight, you put yourself in positions of peril. We make ourselves vulnerable to those attacks because we deny the existence of the fight. So how do we successfully wage war against these spiritual enemies? Well, in these verses, James prescribes winning tactics for the fight. And as in all spiritual things, the power is God's. It's not ours. But our role is not passive. Well, this prescription for the fight, James starts with, first, we must submit to God. This is not a periodic act, it's a constant posture. The Greek term translated submit means to line up under. It was often used in classical Greek with respect to military order. Soldiers were to line up under their superior officers. In the New Testament, the term refers almost universally to being under the authority of Jesus Christ. Submit, line up under God. The world, the flesh, and the devil do not value submission. The world applauds independent people who wear no one's yoke. The flesh chafes at submission to anything outside of itself. Satan tempts us all as he tempted Christ in Matthew 4 with self-indulgence and personal power. But God calls us to submission. When we submit to God, we are under his tender care and protection. We have lined up under him. As soon as we walk outside of that submission, we kind of want to do an end around, we don't want to line up under God, we're in danger of succumbing to our adversaries. We're exposed. The first step in spiritual warfare is not aggressively moving toward the enemy. It's in meekly yielding to the one who fights for us. How do we do that, though? In practical terms, how do we submit? I think one of the first things we do is we seek God through his word. I cannot emphasize enough the need for every Christian, to spend significant time in God's word, not books about God's word, although those can also be very edifying, but every Christian should be directly in the word of God itself. There is no substitute for studying, memorizing, and meditating on God's direct communication to his people. Don't let this be a purely vicarious experience where you hear what I have to say about God's word or what Michael Youssef has to say about God's word or your favorite author has to say about God's word. Have that personal direct interaction with God's word yourself. When we know the Bible, we can pattern our lives after God's word rather than patterning our life in the ways that just simply come naturally to us. Because those natural ways are not generally God's ways. Another way we submit to God is through prayer, through godly teaching, through Christian fellowship. We submit by confessing our sin and repenting from it. We submit by sacrificing our personal ambitions, our time, our treasure in service to God. We submit by loving and serving other people instead of ourselves. I mean, think of that call, that critical call, that great command that Jesus gives us. Do we live our lives every day with the orientation of serving God and other people rather than serving ourselves? I mean, let's be honest. Most of us spend most of our day serving ourselves. At least that's our natural inclination. We have to recognize that that's a fight. That's a fight that we are in. Well, all the submission that I'm talking about, loving, serving, going to God in prayer, and seeking his word, that sounds less like fighting than surrendering. But the first step of spiritual warfare is to surrender to the good king that we serve. The winning battle begins on our knees. In his classic work, Sit, Walk, Stand, the Chinese Christian Watchman Nee noted that our spiritual formation must begin from a position of sitting in the heavenly places with Christ. Only when we sit in that place can we effectively walk with Christ and stand firm in our struggles against the devil. James' prescription for successful spiritual warfare begins from that same position. We must first submit, acknowledging our utter dependence on a good and all-powerful God before we step to the fight. Well, following this prescription from James, once we're in that posture of submission to God, well, then we can resist. We resist the lies of Satan with the truths of God. It's not enough simply to identify the lie. We have to replace it with the truth. There are two primary names used for this adversary described in the New Testament. One, we translate the devil, and the other we translate Satan in our English versions of the New Testament. The Greek word translated as devil, diabolos, means accuser, interestingly. Whereas the word translated Satan simply means adversary. In Genesis, Job, Zechariah, Revelation, and many other places in Scripture, we see the diabolos, the accuser, acting like this cosmic prosecutor before the judgment seat of God. In fact, in the devil's first appearance in Scripture, in Genesis, he accuses God of withholding a good gift to Eve. Eve believed that accusation. She took hold of the one thing prohibited to her, seeking to be her own God rather than being submitted to the one true God. And so paradise was lost in the face of that accusation. A lot of us struggle against internal, accusing, and self-condemning voices. The accuser. We can mistake those accusations for righteous conviction. How do we discern between this sort of voice of condemnation that kind of has us under, has us laboring under a sense of guilt and oppression, as opposed to what is genuine righteous conviction, which is the Holy Spirit's prompting that we need to repent of certain things? Well, the Holy Spirit's conviction is precise. It's founded on Scripture. It's useful in prompting repentance. Whereas the accusations of the devil are general. They sort of produce an overall sense of condemnation, of worthlessness and hopelessness. Man, if you are struggling with that sense of worthlessness, hopelessness, you just feel like there's nothing in you that is good or worthy, the diabolos, the accuser, seeks to keep you in that place. That's not, some people mistake that for righteousness. That's not righteousness. If it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is going to indicate to you, where do I need to repent? And forgiveness awaits my confession. Sometimes Diabolos accuses with respect to old sins that were long ago forgiven. Do you ever struggle with that? Do you ever just, you've confessed a sin, you have been forgiven of that sin, and yet you're just reminded of it, and you kind of come under that condemnation. Again, you question God's complete forgiveness. Condemnation has the ironic result of producing more sin, because we hear that accusing voice, and we conclude, well, that's just who I am, just what I do. Those accusations are based on just enough truth. Satan is a clever liar. They have just enough truth to stick and to encumber our walk. This is spiritual warfare, guys. It's not just something that we experience in the jungle when the drums start beating. It's spiritual warfare when you're laboring under this voice of condemnation and accusation, when we have a God who forgives. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to bring a story from the Old Testament talking about this purifying work of God before the judgment seat. The prophet Zechariah experienced this vision of a trial in front of the one righteous judge. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing to his right hand to accuse him. Again, the diabol is the accuser. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. This is an Old Testament reference to the process we go through before the judgment seat of God, which is God says to the accuser, "Stop accusing him. I am making him clean. I'm declaring him righteous." It's this sort of truth that allows us to counter Satan's parry that we are unclean before God. The devil can only accuse and destroy, whereas our Heavenly Father redeems and creates. When we submit to God, He protects us from accusation because we have taken on Christ's righteousness as our own. We put on these festal robes, and these robes, rather than our natural filthy garments, are what God sees. God judges us based on the righteousness He has joyfully bestowed on us in Christ. The enemy would have us labor under crippling, generalized guilt that produces no good fruit. And that's what comes from that sense of condemnation that a lot of my brothers struggle with. No good fruit. Resist the devil with the truth that God has imputed Christ's righteousness to you, and the devil and his accusations will flee. When we are submitted to God and in the midst of the resistance against this adversary, we are to draw near to God, James says, and He will draw near to us. God is sometimes quiet, but He's never far. He's never absent. God's character is revealed in the ancient book of 2 Chronicles, where God spoke through the prophet Azariah, who said, "The Lord is with you when you are with Him, and if you seek Him, He will let you find Him." 2 Chronicles 15:2. So how do we draw near to God? In practical terms again, how do we draw near to God? As with any other relationship, think of any human relationship. How do you draw near to a person? You spend intentional, undistracted time with them. In challenging seasons of life where I've particularly needed to draw near to God, I increase my time in Bible study and prayer. I sometimes fast. I limit my exposure to media, and I listen only to music that exalts God. I surround myself with people who will speak the truth to me. I attend midweek services more frequently. Well, to some of you, that smacks of legalism. Well, that's just legalism, Steve. That's just checking the box. But these are practical steps we can take to draw near to God, just like in any human relationship. If we grow distant in a relationship with another person, we can't correct that distance through sentiment and good intention. We would succeed in restoring that relationship only when we devote more time and attention to the relationship, when we took the time to speak and to listen. So it is with God. As Christ himself promised in Matthew 7:7, seek and you will find. It is good to draw near to God in seasons of distress. It is far better for that closeness to be our daily discipline. Next, James says, in our fight against our enemies, we must be pure. James calls sinners to cleanse their hands and the double-minded to purify their hearts. James is calling out here both the observable sin in a person's life and those invisible sinful thoughts that we struggle with. We can't expect to successfully wage war against the enemies of God if we're holding on to sin. Do you feel like you're constantly succumbing in this spiritual warfare? Succumbing to just discouragement and defeat and despair? And are you simultaneously holding on to some cherished sin that you're just not willing to repent from? You can't expect to succeed. Are you stealing? Steal no more and return what you've taken. Are you adulterous? Confess and repent. Are you prideful? Serve people who have no capacity to return anything to you. Are you greedy? And give your money away. We cannot simultaneously protect cherished sins and guard our hearts. If we continue in sin without repentance, we lose the battle. As Western Christians, a lot of us have lost the urgency of living a godly life. But that's not the Christianity of the Bible. The person who persists in unrepentant sin evidences, potentially, that they're not a Christian at all, and they're in danger of the fire of hell. I've got a half dozen verses here, more, to say exactly that. Does that unsettle you? It's supposed to unsettle you. It's supposed to make you uncomfortable. So many of us have lost that urgent sense that I want to be pure. I want to live. I want to walk in a way that is godly, that is pleasing to him. Now, of course, none of us is without sin. And in his mercy, God doesn't generally reveal the entirety of our sin to us at once. It would be overwhelming. But as we mature, he often exposes new layers of sin for which we need to repent. He often begins by convicting us with respect to those open, notorious sins of the flesh. You know, just take the common example of a guy in college who comes to Jesus. You know, some of the first things that he hopefully repents from is he stops doing drugs, getting drunk, and having sex with women he's not supposed to. Some of those are some of the first things, those obvious and destructive sins. And then God will start to deal with the more subtle attitudes of the heart. But even when we have matured, we can lapse into those old notorious sins if we're not vigilant. This, again, is spiritual warfare. We can't expect to prevail in this fight if we continue to cling to sin. Righteousness, bizarrely, has gone out of vogue in the church. It's like it's uncool. It's just tragic. And it served to diminish the church's influence on this earth. We tolerate sin in ourselves. We laugh at it in other people. And with regard to certain sins, like greed and sexual impurity, a lot of our culture enshrines it and calls it good. James calls us to a very different attitude. With regard to our sin, we are to be miserable, he says, and mourn and weep. All right. James has not given us a comfortable pillow here. He's saying, look at your life, be miserable, mourn, weep over your sin. Yes, God forgives us, but sin still has consequences. Sin still wounds. Sin still creates distance on a relationship with God. Sin still grieves our Heavenly Father. Sin still impairs our witness. The wages of sin is still death, death of joy, death of peace, death of intimacy. Paul warns that we are all servants. Everyone here is a servant. The question is which master we will serve. We will serve either sin or godly righteousness. Romans 6:16. In 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to an earlier letter he had sent to the Corinthian church. Well, in that earlier letter, he had challenged the Corinthian church with regard to their sin. And that letter had caused the church a lot of sorrow. He makes reference to that. Paul did not regret that. He said, I'm not sad that my letter made you sad. His letter had had its intended result, but Paul clarified he didn't take delight in sorrow alone. What he delighted in was the repentance that the sorrow produced. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. It's not a bad thing to go to the Scripture and to realize, I've been sinning, I've fallen short, and to be miserable and mourn and weep for that sin. But that's not where we're supposed to stay. That's not the end game of that experience. The end game of that experience is to be brought to repentance. It produces a repentance without regret, forgiveness, restoration. James' last instruction in this section is that we are to humble ourselves so that God will lift us up. To humble yourself is to make yourself low, to recognize that you are a creature, created thing in the presence of your sovereign and perfect creator. That posture is really anathema in this current world where individual is everything. You know, we have so many voices encouraging us to celebrate our unique selves, and everything revolves around us. James calls us instead to humble ourselves. The kingdom of God operates under a very different value system than this world. We have to recognize that if we're going to navigate this culture and be true to our faith. God repeats this theme throughout Scripture. In Matthew, Jesus says that whoever humbles himself as a child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's Matthew 18:4. In 1 Peter, Peter instructs us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he will lift us up. Peter 5:6. In Luke, Jesus says that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14:11. Men, all of us must say, just like John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. But too many of us have subtly bought into this world system where my life's purpose is to serve myself, to elevate myself, to have my self-fulfillment. And we've lost that notion of lining up under the God that we serve, humbling ourselves to him, before him, submitting to him, being elevated only by him. The glory that flows from such humility is true and eternal, as opposed to the baseless, ephemeral glories offered by this world. Discussions of spiritual warfare can be sort of self-glorifying, creating the impression that God provides this source of power for his children to wield in service to their own ends. And I've heard it presented that way. Look at all this stuff, all this power that God has. You take it up and you get what you want, basically. That fight is lost before it begins because its very aim is contrary to God's intentions. We live and we fight in service to a good king. And his ambition is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Submit to the king in humility. Resist the king's enemy. Repent of your sin, and your good king will lift you up. The reward is intimacy with Christ and the unparalleled joy of eternal fellowship with our good king. I've gone a little bit over, so my nugget's going to be really brief. My nugget is stay in a permanent posture of submission to God. If you wait until you're under attack, it's too late. You're too vulnerable. We have to stay on a war footing, which is to be submitted to God, resisting the devil, and then he will flee. Thanks.